Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to just read verses 1 and 2. Oh. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Our topic is the Quran, or the Quranic view of Jesus Christ and salvation. We've looked at jihad, we've looked at the Quran itself, and a number of different things. And today we're going to look at the Quran's view of Jesus Christ and their view of redemption and show that they're unbiblical and irrational. But first I'll read a great passage that exalts Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and hath holdeth all things by the word of his power, which he had by himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Christ is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's God of very God. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. According to the Bible, the most important thing that people must decide in life is what they believe regarding Jesus Christ. What think ye of him? One must understand and believe who Jesus Christ was and is. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is both divine and human. In the incarnation, God the Son became hypostatically united with a true human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Truly God, truly man in one person. Thus he is the divine human mediator, the Savior, the mediator between God and man. One must also understand and believe in what Jesus Christ did. He suffered and died on the cross for the sins of his people. He is the only Savior, the only God-man, the only sinless human being who ever lived, the only mediator, the only Messiah. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible emphatically teaches that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures. That's the only option. Islam has a completely different, contradictory understanding of Jesus. He claims that Jesus was only a mere human being, only another prophet. He did not die on the cross, according to the Quran. And he did not remove anyone's sins. In fact, according to their system, Muhammad is more important than Jesus. Because Muhammad was the last and greatest of the prophets, and on the Day of Judgment, Muhammad can be the great intercessor, not Jesus. So let us look at the Quran and note how it contradicts the Old and New Testament. here's a passage here. Quran, this is Surah 3:45. Keep in mind that in the Quran, Jesus is Isa. When the angel said, O Mary, verily God sendeth thee good tidings, that thou shalt bear the word proceeding from himself, his name shall be this is translated, Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, honorable in this world and in the world to come, and one of those who approach near to the presence of God. So Jesus here is not God, obviously. He's just a saint who approaches near unto God like other saints. Here's another one. Surah 3:84. Isa. Say, we believe in God, and that which hath been sent down to us, and that which sent down to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, and that which was delivered to Moses, Musa, and Jesus, Isa, and the prophets from the Lord, we make no distinction between any of them. Okay, in other words, there's no distinction to be made between Jesus Christ and all the other prophets. He's just another prophet. And we gave unto him Jesus, the Son of Mary, manifest signs and strengthened with him, strengthened him with the Holy Spirit. Okay, in the Quran, the Holy Spirit, at least in the English translations, it's never capitalized because Muslims reject the Trinity. Most Muslims regard Gabriel, who is called the angel of revelation, as synonymous with the Holy Spirit. So when you see the Holy Spirit in the Quran, it means Gabriel. 3:39. Verily promise thee a son named John, who shall bear witness to the word which cometh from God. Here's another one. Surah 4:1-69. Verily Jesus Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, is the apostle of God, and his word, which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So Jesus is the word in the Quran, but not in the same sense as the Bible. Because they do not believe that Jesus was pre-existent, dwelling face to face with the Father. Now, frequently, the Quran will use biblical terms, but gives them a completely different and unique meaning. Here's another one. He's called the Word of Truth, Surah 19:35. This was Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Word of Truth, concerning whom they doubt. Surah 4:169. Jesus Christ, verily, the Son of Mary, is the apostle of God. Verily, Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, is the apostle of God, messenger of God. Then Surah 19:31, whereupon the child said, verily, I am the servant of God. He hath given me the book of the gospel and appointed me a prophet. And then Surah 3:46, his name shall be Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, honorable or illustrious in this world and the world to come, and one of those who approach near to the presence of God. So Jesus is a prophet or messenger, an apostle, nothing more. The prophet is one sent by God, and in Islam his message is very basic. He is a preacher that there is one unique, undivided God, Unitarianism. Jesus, according to the Quran, is a preacher of Unitarianism, and he is to preach submission and obedience to Allah. They believe that Islam existed from the very beginning of the world, and they view all the patriarchs and prophets as preaching the same basic message of Muhammad. So they basically go back and completely rewrite all of human history. This complete rewriting of redemptive history is found, forced onto the Bible, and it's forced them to argue that Christians are not following the true historical Jesus. Jesus, according to their system, is another good apostle of Allah. So what do Muslim scholars do, because the Bible explicitly contradicts the Quran? Well, Muslim scholars take the position that Paul and the apostles perverted the message of Christ almost immediately after his ascension. And of course they, like modernists, like liberals, they accuse Paul of being the main culprit, saying that in his attempt to win over the Gentiles, he contradicted and denounced the Jewish Torah, he completely revised and perverted the life of Christ, and he made up the doctrines of grace, thus cheapening, making salvation cheap by denying salvation through the works of righteousness, which is what they believe. They believe in salvation by works, as we'll see in a moment. Many Muslim scholars believe that prophets are completely without sin, while others argue that they are not perfect, but free from the major sins. So there's a division. When we analyze the Muslim view of Jesus, we see that their attempt to circumvent the New Testament is worthless. Remember, the Bible as a whole presents a unified Christ. The Bible as a whole teaches one central doctrine of Christ. There's no contradictions. From beginning to end, it has the same view of Jesus Christ. And that explicitly contradicts the Quran. So we're going to briefly survey this teaching and then make some comments. Before I do, I want to note the following. Number one, the evidence for the integrity of the Old and New Testaments is overwhelming. The consistency of the early manuscripts rules out any idea of the Jews or later the Christian church corrupting the text. They want to talk about a corrupt text, but they have absolutely zero evidence for a corrupt text. There's none from history whatsoever. And the textual integrity of the Old and New Testament is the greatest of all books, of ancient books. If one accepts the Islamic comps to the Bible, one must argue that the Bible in the original manuscripts was corrupt and perverted, which would render A, the Islamic concept of prophets in the scriptures irrelevant, and B, the Quranic references to the Bible would be meaningless. For Muhammad himself was referring to a corrupt text, because Muhammad lived in the 7th century. And the canon of the Old New Testaments was completed long before. So Muhammad was dealing with a corrupt text. So he's praising the scriptures and talking about how we have to follow the scriptures and they're great for Jews and Christians, but he would have had the corrupt text also. You see the contradiction. And C, it would contradict the Quran itself, as we noted, which upholds the integrity of the Bible in several places. That is the early career of Muhammad. He loves the Bible and upholds it. Later in his career, he starts to hem and haw against Jews and Christians because they wouldn't accept his message. Number two, Islamic theology must contradict the Quran in their argument of a corrupt Bible, because the early Meccan surahs, written before Muhammad waged warfare against Christians and Jews, describe the Bible as the book of God, the word of God, a light and guidance to man, a decision for all matters, and a guidance for mercy, the lucid book, the illumination, a guidance and warning to those who fear God. These are all titles of the Bible in the Quran. So you can't say that about the Bible. Remember, the Bible that keep in mind, he never read the Bible. He was illiterate. But he's saying these things about the Bible that existed in his day. You can't then turn around and say, well, it's actually corrupt, and they messed it up, because the Bible that existed in his day was the same Bible that we have today. Christians are instructed to examine their own scriptures to find God's revelation for themselves. Surah 550. In 1094, Muhammad is exhorted to examine his own message against the contents of the prior revelation given to Jews and Christians. And as I note, the later surahs, when he became more hostile to Christianity and Judaism, contradict this. Now, as we look at Jesus, we want to note, and I'm just emphasizing here, that the Old and New Testaments have a singular message about Christ. He's God. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's Jehovah, who come down to earth in the incarnation, and so on. But he's called Emmanuel, God with us, in Isaiah 7:14. He's called the Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6-7. Jehovah, our righteousness, in Jeremiah 23:5-6. The one whose goings forth of old from everlasting, in Micah 5:2. In other words, he has one of the central attributes of God. He has eternal preexistence. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist. There was never a time when he was created. In Psalm 45:1 and 6 and 7, he is called the Messiah, or the Anointed One. He's also called God. In Psalm 2:11-12, the Son is set in poetic parallel to Jehovah. So the Son of God is Jehovah. He's God. In Micah 3:1-2, Jesus is presented as the coming all-powerful judge of all mankind. Now, interestingly, the Quran acknowledges the virgin birth. That's interesting. But it ignores the significance of the supernatural birth. Jesus was born without an earthly father because his father was God. And of course, as we noted quite a while ago, they reject the incarnation because in the sonship of Christ, which is eternal, Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. They reject that because they have a carnal, sexual view of him being the Son of God. They don't understand what the Bible teaches, so they reject it. Jesus, as the Son of God, was eternally begotten of the Father. In Psalm 110:1-3, Jehovah's rule and Christ's rule are set together as equal, as one. Now, and I'm just being brief, one could write a book on this, but the statements found in the Old Testament would all be blasphemous and idolatrous if Jesus was not God of very God, if Jesus was not equal to the Father, if he was not of equal essence with the Father, he was not truly God of very God. These statements would be blasphemous. But they're found throughout the whole Old Testament. This is not a New Testament doctrine only. It's a Bible doctrine. According to the Old Testament scriptures, which were completed over 350 years before Jesus, Paul, or Peter were even born, the Messiah is identified as the Son of God, as the one who has eternal preexistence, and who has all the same power and authority as Jehovah. And keep in mind, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which go back to the times of Jesus, they have every aspect, they have the whole Old Testament except for the book of Esther. So don't tell me this was all made up later. No, the prophecies are there. They existed before Jesus was born, and they prove that he is the Son of God. Now, the New Testament simply continues the Old Testament teaching. John 1:1-3 and 14 says explicitly that Jesus is God, and that he had eternal preexistence with God, and that he created the universe. Matthew 1:23 repeats Isaiah's prophecy that Christ is God with us, Emmanuel. In John 1:18, again, we learn that Jesus came from God the Father to earth to teach us about the Father. In John 20:28, Thomas identifies Jesus to his face. He says, right to Jesus' face, my Lord, my God. And if Jesus was this true prophet of Islam who taught Unitarianism, he would have rebuked Thomas immediately for idolatry. But he does not, because he was Lord and God. In John 8:57-59, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Not only giving himself eternal preexistence, but using language reminiscent of what is my name? Moses asked, what is your name that I may tell the people of Israel? I am sent you. I am is the covenant name of Jehovah, where we get the word Yahweh or Jehovah. The Jews understood this is an explicit declaration of divinity and were angry. In John 5:17-26, Jesus says he is equal to the Father. And once again, the Jews sought to kill him. Then Jesus says that he has the same uncreated essence as the Father. In John 10:28-39, Jesus says that he gives men eternal life. And he is one with the Father. A prophet would never say that. I am one with the Father. Once again, the Jews accused him of blasphemy, of making himself God. They understood what he was saying. In Mark 2:5-11, Jesus forgives sins, which the passage makes crystal clear. This is only something that God has the authority to do. And Jesus did it. In the New Testament, Jesus is presented as all-knowing. In Matthew, Luke, and Revelation. All-powerful. Unchanging or immutable. Omnipresent. He is eternal, the creator and the judge of all mankind. He is worshipped as God throughout the Gospels. And he is explicitly called God in Romans 9:6, Philippians 2:5-8, Colossians 1:15-16, and 2:8-10, 1 Timothy 1:16-17, 2:3-4, and 3:16, 16:14-16, Titus 1:3 and 2:10, Hebrews 1:1-3 and 8, etc. Repeatedly, in the Old and New Testament, Jesus Christ is called God, Jesus Christ is called Jehovah. So you can't claim that the Bible is the Word of God and say that we should follow it without also saying Jesus Christ is God, He's Jehovah, He's the Son of God. Several Old Testament passages that speak of Jehovah are directly applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Where you look at the passage, the original passage, it's clearly speaking of the Lord in capital letters, Jehovah. And then you see that passage applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and it's the identical passage, but it's applied to Jesus Christ. Another thing, Jesus is the object of saving faith throughout the whole Bible. The sacrificial system pointed to him. In the New Testament, explicitly we are told to believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Trust in Christ and you will not be disappointed. He is the object of saving faith. No man, no mere man can be the object of saving faith. And Jesus Christ is called the Son of God at least 6 times in the Gospels alone. The Son of God. Now, given the textual history of the Old and New Testament, the perfect harmony of doctrine throughout the Old and New Testament, the fact that the Bible contains no historical, no scientific, or logical errors, and the dozens of perfectly fulfilled prophecies, the Muslim idea that the Old and New Testaments we have today are grossly corrupted texts has no evidence whatsoever to back it up. It's a bare assertion. And the reason they have to claim this is because the Quran itself is so full of corruptions and contradictions to the Bible. It came about because of the Quran's own deficiencies and explicit contradictions of the Word of God. Now, amongst Muslim scholars throughout history, there have been 2 opinions on the Bible. One is that the texts of the Old and New Testament are completely reliable. But that Jews and Christians have misinterpreted what it says and has perverted it. This is what the cults do. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so forth. They'll say, oh yeah, the Bible is reliable, the Bible is the Word of God, but everybody has misunderstood it. That's one view, and of course that's easy to disprove. All you have to do is go to the Scripture and see what they mean. When it says Jesus Christ is God, or Thomas says, my Lord and my God, you can't get around those kind of passages. Now, I debated a Unitarian on that passage. He said, well, Thomas was cursing. He got carried away and used the Lord's name in vain. That's not a good argument. So Jesus sat there and let him take the Lord's name in vain. In other words, he got excited. That's not a good argument. And this was the predominant view in the early centuries of Islam, that the Bible was reliable, that the Bible was the Word of God. However, Christian Jews just simply misinterpreted it. Over time, the dominant view changed, where it is said that Jesus and the Jews and the Christians corrupted the text themselves. And that is the dominant view today. And I believe it's the dominant view today simply because it's much easier to defend. If you admit the Bible is the Word of God, if you admit the Bible texts are not corrupted, then I can prove that Jesus is God. I can prove all these things, that Jesus is born of a virgin, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he died on the cross. How in the world can you say that the Bible is a reliable Word of God when it clearly contradicts everything Islam teaches? Now, I think the reason that they held that view in the early centuries is because so few people had Bibles, they didn't really know what it said. Once they learned what it said, once books became available and you could read the Bible, they had to deny it, say it was corrupted, because it contradicts their view so thoroughly. And this view is the smarter approach, given the very clear teachings regarding Jesus Christ and salvation and so forth. The fact that Islam has the doctrine of Christ means, the doctrine of Christ wrong, means that Muslims are not saved and are the enemies of God. Remember, if you want to know where somebody stands, you have to ask them, what do you think of Jesus Christ? This is the most important question. It reveals everything. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? If somebody says, well, he's a good teacher, but that's it. Or if somebody says, well, he's a prophet, but he's just a prophet. Then you know that they're unregenerate, they don't know the truth, and they're not saved. We must believe in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures if we are to be saved and go to heaven. Well, let's look next at that's kind of their view of scripture. Let's look next at their rejection of the death of Christ, the atoning death of Christ. This is the central feature of the whole Bible. The whole Bible, it's the axis around which the whole Bible rotates, is the death of Christ, his sacrificial death. Before we look at specific passages which speak of the death of Christ, we want to note that the Quran has no proper understanding of Jesus' ministry or mission at all. No understanding whatsoever. The Quran gives very little information about Jesus, and what it says reveals a complete lack of understanding of why Christ came. So let's note the following observations. Number one, the Quran views Jesus' ministry as intended only to have an effect on the tiny nation of Israel. His mission was simply to confirm and make minor revisions to the Mosaic Covenant. That's 5:46-47. And this explicitly contradicts the New Testament, which teaches, that the gospel is to be preached to all nations. And that the apostles and their successors through history were to preach the gospel to all nations and disciple the nations. It was not to be for Israel only, it was to be a universal religion. Muslim scholars like to view the prophets or apostles before Muhammad as having a very limited mission. They speak of each prophet had a local mission to a local people. That's their view of the prophets. A very localized mission. But when Muhammad comes along, he's going to take the truth about Allah and make it a universal thing. So they really they get rid of Christ and they replace him with Muhammad. Muhammad's the big deal. He's the final revealer of God. Muhammad, they say, who's the last and greatest of the prophets, has a very wide mission, the conquest of the world, until all men are to submit to Allah, either by believing in Allah or by submitting to the sword and paying the jizya, the poll tax. Thus we see that the place of supreme exaltation that the Bible gives Jesus Christ as the finality of revelation, as the God-man, as the only sacrifice for sin, is denied. Why Muhammad is exalted far above Jesus. And we'll see that they even believe in the Day of Judgment that he can offer people forgiveness. Muhammad can. This teaching, of course, is heretical and blasphemous. It's an explicit denial of Christ. Number two, the Quran views the gospel as merely inviting people to worship Allah, the one God. That's their understanding of the gospel, the good news. That's Surah 572. Giving people ethical guidance and as allowing the Jews to do certain things that used to be unlawful. Okay, so Jesus calls men back to Moses, and he tells everybody to worship Allah, the Unitarian God, and, well, he relaxes some of the laws of Moses. Well, it is clear they do not have a clue as to Jesus' person or message. The gospel message of Christ, which is the cross. This is the central message of the Bible, the cross, Golgotha, Calvary. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That message is denied because Islam teaches a legalistic, human merit concept of salvation. And as we'll see in a moment, they've adopted directly out of the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, this idea of on the day of judgment, your good works and your evil works are weighed in the balance on the scales of justice before God. Your bad deeds are recorded by one angel, your good deeds are recorded by another angel. And then on the day of judgment, they're weighed out. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're in. Three. Since Muhammad and the Quran have no true concept of who Jesus really was or what he taught in the gospel, its account of Jesus' life has no direction and has a completely false emphasis. Here's what Craig writes. Quote, the immediate impression on the general reader from what the Quran has to tell him about Jesus is that of its brevity. It is further surprising that within the limits of some 90 verses, in no less than 64 belong to the extended and partly duplicate narrative stories. Okay, the Quran is extremely repetitive. Because, like I said, if you took a bunch of things and wrote them, little verses and wrote them on raffle tickets and threw them in a machine and spun them together and then put it out, that's what it's like. This leaves a bare 26 or so verses to present the rest. And some reiteration here reduces the total still further. It has often been observed that the New Testament Gospels are really passion narratives with extended introduction. It could well be said that the Jesus cycle in the Quran is nativity narratives with an attenuated sequel. End of quote. So the Bible, the Gospels, the four Gospels, the passion narrative dominates each Gospel because the focus is, of course, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And that should be the focus. That's the Bible's focus. In the Quran, and by the way, if you took everything the Quran said about Jesus, it's only about 26 verses. It's smaller than the book of James. And it shows how far off of the truth they are. But anyway, its complete focus is on the birth narratives. Because you have an illiterate man, Muhammad, hearing stories from people who were bad, they were Roman Catholics or bad Christians and heretics. And what is the big focus? It's on the birth of Christ and Christmas and that kind of stuff. So that's what he focused on. The New Testament Gospels place by far the main emphasis on the passion narratives because the sacrificial death of Christ is the centerpiece of biblical religion. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation rotates around Jesus' death on the cross. The Quran's focus on Jesus' virgin birth, it focuses on Jesus' virgin birth, but for no good reason. What's the point of a virgin birth if he's just another prophet? Why? Well, let's look at the death of Christ in the Quran. In a section of the Quran which condemns the Jews for killing the prophets and breaking the covenant, we come to a passage that for Muslims sets forth the proper view of Jesus' death. This is Surah 4, 157 to 159, which says this. They said, this is the Jews, in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary. Now right away we see they're off the rocker. The Jews would not acknowledge that he was Christ. And it's likely they didn't know he was the son of Mary. But anyway, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. That's a literal translation. So it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not. Nay, God raised him up unto himself, and God is exalted in power wise. And there is none of the people of the book but must believe in him before his death, and on the day of judgment he will be a witness against them. So according to the Quran, the Jews boast that they killed Jesus, and they have even believed that they had really killed him. But, and the Quran emphasizes this point emphatically, this is emphasized, they did not. They did not. They didn't kill him. Christ did not die on the cross. It was only made to appear that way. In other words, they saw an illusion or they had an hallucination. So they thought they were killing Christ, but they were killing somebody else. Here's what the Muslim scholar Yusuf Ali writes. Quote, "The end of the life of Jesus on earth is as much involved in mystery as his birth. The Orthodox Christian churches make it a cardinal point of their doctrine that his life was taken on the cross, that he died and was buried, and that on the third day he rose in the body. The Quranic teaching is that Christ was not crucified nor killed by the Jews, notwithstanding certain apparent circumstances which produced that illusion in the minds of some of his enemies. The disputations, doubts, and conjectures on such matters are vain, and that he was taken up to God." End of quote. So Peter and Paul and all these apostles that were tortured and murdered by the Roman Empire and killed, I guess they were all liars then, huh? That Jesus wasn't really crucified. It's the central message of the whole New Testament and of the whole Bible. The general Muslim view of the crucifixion is that God changed someone to look like Jesus and that Jesus slipped away and that substitute was crucified in Jesus' place. That's the common word. Now, since the Quran is not specific, I just read you the passage, it's not specific on what happened. Muslim commentators and scholars have offered a variety of explanations regarding this miracle of substitution. Some say it was Judas, that's the most popular view. Some say it was Pilate, still others Simon of Cyrene. And some even think it was a close disciple. The most popular view is that Judas Iscariot was made to look like Jesus and was crucified in his place. Now, you have to understand, Islam is a religion of pride and arrogance. And the idea that God would allow a prophet to be tortured and crucified is just anathema to them. They have to reject the cross. They stumble at it. They hate it. This idea that a holy prophet God would allow to die. Well, they don't understand the whole Bible. The whole Bible teaches that we need a substitute to die and suffer in our place or we're going to all go to hell. They don't understand that. The Sunni commentary of the 13th century Muslim scholar Badawi says this. It is related that a group of Jews reviled Jesus. Then the Jews gathered to kill him. Whereupon Allah informed him that he would take him up to heaven. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Which one of you is willing to have my likeness cast upon him and be killed and crucified and enter paradise?" One of them accepted, and Allah cast the likeness of Jesus upon him. And he was killed and crucified. It is said that the one who acted the hypocrite toward Jesus and went out to lead the Jews to him was the one, that is Judas. But Allah cast the likeness of Jesus upon him and he was taken and crucified and killed. That's a 13th century commentator who is highly revered among Sunni Muslims. Geisler and Sleeb note that many modern Muslim scholars, there are a number of theories regarding Christ's death. Quote, "Regarding the question of what then happened to Jesus himself, Muslims usually contend that Jesus escaped the cross by being taken up to heaven, and that one day he'll come back to earth and play a central role in the future events. Based on some of the alleged sayings of Muhammad, it is believed that just before the end of time, Jesus will come back to earth, kill the Antichrist, kill all pigs, break the cross, destroy the synagogues and churches, establish the religion of Islam, live for 40 years, and then will be buried in the city of Medina beside the prophet Muhammad." So according to most Muslims, he's going to come back, destroy all the synagogues and all Christian churches. Several Quranic verses speak or hint about the death of Christ. 287, 355, 4, 157 to 58, 1933. Thus, several Muslim groups today believe that 4, 157 to 59, which we read, if taken within the total Quranic context, must be understood to say that it was Jesus who was tortured on the cross, but that he did not die there. Okay, so this is a more modern view, a more common view among modern Muslims. Where did they get this from? Modernism, in my view, comes from modernism. This is in contradistinction to the traditional view of the more ambiguous verses, which suggests that Jesus' death must be referring to a second coming. The explanation adopted by this view is usually a version of the swoon theory. That is the idea that Jesus wasn't quite dead. They put him in a tomb and then he revived and then he was rescued by his disciples. The major adherents of this view are the Ahmadiyyas, originating in Pakistan, a highly active Muslim group in the West, who are often considered by Muslim Orthodox Muslims to be a heretical sect. This particular group also believes that Jesus eventually died in India and that his grave is still there today. The great majority of Muslims believe that Jesus did not die on the cross, but that he was taken up bodily into heaven. This they base on the Quranic passages that declares, "Behold, O God," said Jesus, "I will take thee and raise thee to myself," 355. It might seem perplexing as to why the Quran should deny the death of Christ, an event that is considered by the great majority of humankind as an uncontested fact of history. Sir Norman Anderson explains the Quranic motivation for this denial. Quote, "The rationale of this is that the Quran regularly reports that earlier prophets had at first encountered resistance, unbelief, antagonism, and persecution, but finally the prophets had been vindicated and their opponents put to shame. God had intervened on their behalf. So Jesus, accepted in the Quran as one of the greatest of the prophets, could not have been left to his enemies. Instead, God must have intervened and frustrated their evil purpose. Muhammad, as himself a prophet, even the seal of the prophets, had a personal interest in the certainty of divine succor. If Messiah, Jesus, had been allowed to die in this cruel and shameful way, then God himself must have failed," which was an impossible thought. End of quote. So Islam, like Greek philosophy, like secular humanism, like Judaism, or I should say Pharisaical, heretical Judaism, stumbles at the offense of the cross. They stumble at the cross. It's offensive to them. They reject it. They can't accept the cross. This perverse view of the death of Christ is the most glaring proof that Islam comes from the bowels of Satan. According to the Bible, not one person can expect to obtain the favor of God through their own works of righteousness or human merit. It is only through the death of Christ that men can have their sins removed and be reconciled to God. You have to believe in Christ. You have to believe that he's God. You have to believe that he's man. You have to believe that he's born of the Virgin Mary. You have to believe that he lived a sinless life. You have to believe that he's the only mediator between God and man. You have to believe that he suffered in the place of his people, that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for their sin. You have to believe all these things if you want to be saved, and you have to believe he rose from the dead victorious over Satan, sin, and death. If you don't believe these things, you cannot be saved. And Islam emphatically rejects every single one of these things. Well, that the death of Christ is the centerpiece of Scripture is seen in the following points. Number one, the sacrificial death of Christ as an atonement for sin is prefigured in the sacrificial system and is described explicitly in the prophets. Just take one for example, where the high priest would lay his hands on a goat, symbolizing the transference of the sins of the people onto the goat, and then it was sent out to the wilderness to die in the wilderness, symbolizing the separation of the sins of the people to a substitute. Same with the Day of Atonement, where a clean animal representing sinless Christ dying in the place of his people. Isaiah 53, 5-10 has a description of Jehovah's suffering servant and tells us that he died for his people. In Psalm 22, we have a detailed description of the crucifixion of Christ before crucifixion was invented by the Persians. It was invented by the Persians, adopted by the Romans. It didn't even exist yet. Here's a description of it. In Daniel 9:26, we are told that the Messiah will be cut off, that is, be killed, but not for himself. This is the substitutionary atonement. In Zechariah 12:10, we read of the people of Israel looking up on the one whom they have pierced, describing the crucifixion. These prophecies are described as perfectly fulfilled by the gospel writers. Matthew 4:14, 5:17-18, 8:17, John 4:25-26, and 5:39, etc. So, does the Old Testament teach the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. I just touched on the surface. You could write a whole book on it if you wanted to. And then number two, that Jesus Christ himself made it perfectly clear during his ministry that he came to earth to die for the sins of his people. John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then in verse 22, John tells us that this is referring to the death of Christ and his resurrection. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 3:14-15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. Christ is going to be in a tomb. Matthew 17:22-23. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And on the third day he will be raised. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Okay, I'll stop there. We can go on. Passage after passage after passage. Jesus knew it. He told his disciples about it. And they were thick-skulled and didn't want to believe it because they loved him. But it had to be. It had to be, because that's the only way sins could be forgiven. Number three. All the gospel accounts emphasize that Jesus really did die on the cross. In fact, they go out of their way to make it to make sure that nobody can deny that Jesus actually died. So let's note the following. A, each account mentions the moment of his death. Matthew 27:50, Jesus yielded up his spirit. Mark 15:37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. John 19:30, he gave up his spirit. B, John records the piercing of Jesus' side with a spear directly into his heart by the Roman soldier to make sure that he was dead. John 19:34, out comes blood and water. What does that mean? It means that he was dead long enough for the red blood cells to descend under gravity. So when he pierced the heart, out came the red blood cells and the serum separately. That's pretty clear proof. His blood cells had been separated. C, the Roman soldiers who were experts in death and execution checked to make sure that Jesus was dead. John 19:33. They check. And of course, as we just noted, they stabbed him just to make sure. And Pilate double checked to make sure that Jesus was dead before the body was handed over to Joseph to be entombed. The soldiers checked. The children, and these were experts on execution. They checked. They stuck a big giant spear into his heart to make sure. And then Pilate checked again. D, Jesus was thoroughly encased in cloth, ointment, and spices and placed in a tomb for 3 days. If he was not already dead, he would have not survived without water, air, and medical attention. Okay, crucifixion. If you were crucified, even if somebody took you down after several hours, if you did not go to an emergency room immediately and receive blood transfusions and all sorts of treatment, there's no question you're going to die. Because most of your blood is drained away. To argue that Jesus never died is to disregard the whole Bible and deny the faith. Four. The doctrine of the atoning death of Christ is the centerpiece of the epistles and was faithfully taught by all the apostles. Romans, just a few passages. Romans 5:6-8. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now in the Old Testament, on the great day of atonement, the high priest only went in once a year to the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, you've got this gold box with cherubim on both sides, shielding the top of it with their wings. And inside the box is what? Well, you've got the Ten Commandments. And that blood was sprinkled on the lid in between the special Shekinah presence of Jehovah and the Ten Commandments, indicating that there's only one way to forgive sin and to appease the wrath of God against sin. And that is to expiate that sin by the shedding of blood, and then God is propitiated, his wrath ceases to exist, and then God is reconciled to the sinner. That's the biblical doctrine. As a sacrifice for sin, our Lord's atoning work was brought to completion by his death. The statement, "it is finished," includes the Savior's yielding his spirit to God. Jesus became obedient even to the point of death, Philippians 2:8. And Paul says that we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. God was angry with us because of our sins, but the mediator removed God's wrath by suffering unto death. Now, why is that? Well, the penalty for sin is death. If you want to have your sins forgiven, you got to have two. If you want to go to heaven, you have to have two things. Your sins have to be removed. That means they have to be paid for in full. So somebody's got to pay the penalty in your place. That's what Jesus did. And you need a perfect positive righteousness, a perfect obedience to the moral law of God. Jesus did that too. A double imputation. Your sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. His perfect righteousness has been reckoned to your account. No degree of suffering would have been sufficient as an atonement for our sins without the actual death of the sacrifice. Jesus Christ might have suffered all that he did suffer without a total extinction of life. But he must not only suffer, he must also die. See, the lambs weren't tortured and then let go. They suffered and they died. Jesus had to die. He must die. The death of Christ was necessary to satisfy divine justice. Redemption is not by truth or example or ethical living or moral influence, but by the Redeemer's blood or death. Here's what Hughes says. The basis of Christ's membership of the new covenant is a death which has occurred. This association of a covenant and its solemnization with death, particular in the form of a sacrifice or the shedding of blood, appears to have prevailed from the earliest of times. Thus the slaughter of animal victims accompanied the establishment of the covenant between Jacob and Laban, involving the offering of a sacrifice, Genesis 31:54. The Mosaic covenant was inaugurated with the building of a temple, the offering of sacrifice. In fact, the word for covenant, originally, it means to cut the covenant. You cut the animal in half, as with Abraham. And the sprinkling of the people with the blood of the covenant upon their acceptance of the terms of the covenant, Exodus 24:3 and following. See Zechariah 9:11, etc. And an altar was built again for the offering of sacrifice, and the Israelites reaffirmed their allegiance to the covenant on the passing of the leadership from Moses to Joshua and the crossing of the Jordan in the land of promise, Deuteronomy 27:1 and following. The new covenant has this in common with the old, that it too came into operation through the sacrificial death of an innocent victim on behalf of the people, end of quote. And that victim is Christ. By the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, which inevitably led to his glorious resurrection, Jesus forever conquered death for his people. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So when this corruptible is put on incorruptible, the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by victory. O death, where is your sting? Hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So a death had to occur for a resurrection and a life to occur. That refers to our regeneration and then our final resurrection. The resurrection of believers is completely dependent upon union with Christ in his resurrection. But in order to be raised, the Savior first had to suffer and die. Our immortality and incorruptibility had to be earned by the Redeemer. The Mediator had to die and be placed in the earth to be resurrected and bear great fruit unto God. And we're going to receive resurrected bodies at the second coming of Christ that are glorious, incorruptible, and so forth. All this comes about because of his sacrificial death. The salvation which Christ achieved by his suffering and death is comprehensive. Now, Islam rejects the biblical doctrine of the atonement because of their incorrect understanding of God. And they have a false view of sin. Okay, once you understand God, who God is, and what sin is, you understand that Jesus had to die. God is absolutely holy and righteous. The moral law is a reflection of his nature and character. It's not positivistic. It's not arbitrary. It reflects who God is. And God cannot allow sinners into his presence without that sin being removed. Well, in Islam, it's not that way at all. They do not look at the law as a reflection of God, his nature and character. For them, the law is positive law. The law is simply whatever God commands, and that is the only reason why we must obey it. Okay, a positive law would be like in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam, "Hey, don't eat of this fruit." Okay, there was nothing intrinsically immoral about eating a piece of fruit. It's just a piece of fruit. There was nothing unique about that fruit. But God said so. Just like many of the ceremonial laws, they teach a spiritual lesson, but there's nothing intrinsically immoral about having blood in your food. Other than God didn't want it. But the moral law is not that way. The moral law actually reflects who God is. God does not lie. We're not to lie. God is faithful. We're not to commit adultery. All these laws are based on his nature and character, but Islam doesn't believe that. They're totally arbitrary. That's why in Islam, you're not supposed to kill anybody, but if you turn around and kill somebody in the cause of Allah, it's okay because laws are arbitrary. They reject the idea that is found throughout Scripture that moral laws are binding and eternal because they reflect God's righteousness. Because their view of God's transcendence and otherness is perverted. Their view of God's transcendence, he's so transcendent, you can't connect anything in creation to him at all, so we can't say that the moral law is a reflection of his nature and character. Therefore, in Islam, God can arbitrarily forgive sin because the law itself is arbitrary. You see, if the law is not a reflection of God's nature and character, you don't need Jesus to die on the cross because God can just simply delete the penalty. But in the biblical system, because the laws are based on God's nature and character, God cannot overlook sin. God cannot dwell with sinners because that would contradict his own nature. He would be immoral or unjust to do that. Thus, Paul, summarizing the importance of the gospel, says, well, how can God be just while justifying sin? And then Paul goes on to explain there's only one way, Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death. Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full, if you believe in Christ and your sins are imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to you, then God can let you into heaven because the penalty for sin has been paid. He didn't just overlook sin, he paid for it in full. Islam is purely arbitrary. He forgives sin not based on any sort of atonement. The crucifixion was not for dramatic effect. If God could have saved the elect without his dear son dying on the cross, he would have certainly done it. But that was the only possible way for sin to be eliminated. It had to be paid for. Number two. Muslims believe that man is not born as a fallen being with original sin and innate moral depravity. They hold to the identical position as the British monk Pelagius. Their position is identical. Man only sins through personal choices in the moment, not because of innate depravity. Man only sins through personal choices. He has no inborn tendency towards sin, according to Islam. But the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3.25. There is none that does good, no, not one, Romans 3.12. Romans 5.12. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed to all men because all sinned. They have no concept of the fall, the biblical fall. Therefore, men have the ability to do spiritual good, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and save themselves through good works. The Quran thus bases salvation on good works. Surah 11, 114. It is for those who do good. It is for those who do good, remove those who do evil. Talking about how you get into heaven. And in the Islamic system, the Bible talks about assurance of salvation, trusting in Christ for your assurance, looking to him only. Don't dwell on yourself, because if you do, you'll have doubts because we're so sinful. Focus your faith on Christ. Look to him. Don't trust in yourself at all. But that's not Islam. Islam says the only way to have assurance of salvation in Islam is to die committing jihad. So you wonder, well, why in the world are all these guys killing themselves? Why are they so eager? These guys are so eager to die, fly planes into buildings and so forth. Well, that's their only way to have absolute assurance of going to heaven. Because you don't know on the day of judgment if your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds. But if you die in jihad, even if you were committing adultery and murdering somebody the day before, you're assured of heaven. And the hijackers, what were they doing the day before, the night before? They were in a strip club, watching women strip naked and getting drunk. Except Muhammad Atta, he didn't touch the booze. But the others did. All of which is forbidden by Islam. So, Surah 3:157 reads, and if you are slain or die in the way of Allah, forgiveness and mercy from Allah are far better than all they could amass. Because we see why Muslims are so happy to die in war, or we should more accurately say murder and terror. Murdering Jews, Christians, and pagans, if you die doing that, you're assured of eternal life. Islam may speak of God's mercy, but it is through a religion of works. Men are saved not by a redeemer, not by a substitute, but by what they do. And then number three. Not only are ethics purely arbitrary and positivistic in the Islamic system, but salvation is arbitrary as well. People are not saved because they were united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. People are not elected in Jesus Christ, but God simply chooses who he wants to forgive, purely arbitrarily. Surah 2, 284. Allah forgives whom he pleases and he punishes whom he pleases. For Allah has power over all things. Okay, forgiveness in scripture is never arbitrary. For God only forgives those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ died for you, you will be forgiven. It's not an arbitrary matter. And then four, following the Jewish Talmud, which teaches salvation by work salvation. Muslims describe it as something achieved if one's good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. This comes right into the Talmud. Geisler and Salib note regarding the day of accounting. Quote, when Allah assembles people in his presence, he will begin to judge them on a scale of absolute justice. He's quoting a theologian of Islam. At that moment, nobody can help anyone else because a person's deeds and intentions will speak for him. So writes a contemporary and Orthodox Muslim author, Muhammad, I can't pronounce his last name. He adds, quote, each individual has two angels, one on his right who records his good deeds and one on his left who records his bad deeds. By Allah's orders, these angels registered every single act and intention of the human being. End of quote. Muhammad, I'll try to pronounce his name, K-H-O-U-J. His comments are based on the many Quranic passages that assure us of the absolute justice of God and his judgment of humankind, and the fact that each individual is judged based on his own record in his earthly life. For example, 1849 declared that the book of deeds will be placed before you, and you will see the sinful and great terror because of what is recorded therein. And they will say, ah, woe to us! What a book is this? It leaves nothing out, small or great, but takes account thereof. They will find all that they did placed before them, and not one will thy Lord treat with injustice. And 17:13-14 affirms that every man's fate we have fastened on his own neck. On the day of judgment we shall bring out for him a scroll which we will spread open. It will be said to him, read thine own account, sufficient is thy soul this day to make an account against thee. According to the Quranic imagery, the divine judicial process is carried out by the means of a scale, which is used for balancing the individual's good deeds against his bad deeds. Here's Surah 23:102-103. Then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls in hell, will they abide. End of quote. And the outcome of the decision is handed to the individual. It is described in Surah 69:18-31. Quote, that day will be brought, ye shall be brought to judgment, not an act of yours that ye hide will be hidden. Then he will be given his record in his right hand will say, ah, here, read ye my account. I did understand that my account would one day reach me. And he will be in the way of bliss. And he that will be given his record in the left hand will say, ah, would that my record had not been given me. And that I had never realized how my account stood. The stern command will say, seize ye him, bind ye him, and burn him up in the blazing fire. That's the Quran. And then number five. The Islamic doctrine of salvation also contains the idea of getting a second chance for salvation after death. Connected with this idea is the doctrine of Muhammad's special intercession unto salvation. This is where it gets really bizarre. Once again, Geisler and Salib write this. In much of popular Islam, Muhammad's prophetic role as an apostle is closely tied to his salvific role as an intercessor. The exact time of Muhammad's intercession in the order of final events is a disputed point. Some reports mention it before the crossing of the bridge. You know, in Islam, you stand before God for the judgment, and then there's a thin bridge that goes over hell. The righteous won't fall off the bridge. The unrighteous are made to fall off the bridge into hell. So when he talks about the bridge, that's what he's talking about. Some reports mention it before the crossing of the bridge, some after. One of the most popular stories of the Prophet's intercession is related by Al-Ghazi, places this event much earlier, after the sounding of the trumpets. Quote, According to the account, Muslims waiting for the judgment for 1,000 years seek restlessly for one of the prophets to intercede for them with God. They go from one to the next, but each has to refuse because of some particular problem or sin he has committed. Adam for eating the fruit of the tree. Noah for being too concerned for himself while his people were drowning. Abraham for disputing with his community about the din of God. Moses for killing a man. And Jesus because he and his mother are worshipped as gods. Finally, they go to Muhammad, and the prophet says, I am the right one. I am the right one to intercede as far as God allows it, for whomer he wills and chooses. Moving towards the pavilions of God, the prophet asks for and is granted permission to intercede. The veils are raised. He falls in prostration for 1,000 years praising God, and the throne itself trembles in tribute to him. That is so blasphemous. So the throne of God gives tribute to Muhammad. Now you understand why they kill people who draw cartoons of Muhammad. They worship Muhammad. They really do. Not only is Muhammad given the permission to intercede, but his intercession is so effective that many of those who had been originally condemned to hell are released from hell and taken to heaven due to the mercy of the prophet. Thus, popular belief is that the most sinful will be saved by Muhammad's intercession and God's mercy at the final time. The prevailing opinion is that all but the mushrikun, those who have committed the worst sin of imputing the unity of God, in other words, anybody who holds to the Trinity. So everybody in the Islamic system, anybody can be forgiven with a second chance except Christians. have the possibility of being saved. Of course, despite the emphasis put on Muhammad as the agent of intercession, only by the mercy of God can anyone be saved from the fire. God will take out of the fire everyone who has remained, said the testimony, says al-Sabuki, and none will remain save the unbelievers. So the Islamic doctrine of Muhammad's intercession is unbiblical and blasphemous. The Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus mediates on the basis of his sacrificial death. He can mediate between God and man because he paid for sin in full, and he is both God and man in one person. That's why he's the only mediator. There's no other mediator besides Christ. On what basis does Muhammad mediate? Does God accept his mediation because he is such a great guy? He cannot, for Muhammad is a sinner just like everyone else. A mediator must be sinless. Only Christ was sinless. The Islamic doctrine of Muhammad as a mediator is every bit as unbiblical, superstitious, and idolatrous as the Roman Catholic dogma that Mary is a co-mediator with Christ. It's blasphemous. Islamic teaching is, why should Moses, Muhammad be given this position? Because Muhammad made this stuff up. That's why. And Muhammad was just another cult leader like Joseph Smith and like Charles Taze Russell and Mary Baker Eddy. That's all he was. Once again, we see that Islam has proven to be erroneous and heretical. It has an incorrect view of God and sin. It has an incorrect view of the fall of man and its effect upon man. It teaches a crass system of salvation by works. It denies that the moral law is connected in any way to God's nature and character. That's a very glaring error. It denies the cross of Christ and thus eliminates any possibility of salvation for Muslims, for the followers of Muhammad. It gives Muhammad a role that the Bible gives exclusively to Jesus Christ. Christ is the sole mediator. We're only to worship Jesus Christ as the mediator. No one else. Not Muhammad. And it is irrational because sin is removed without any real reason whatsoever. It is arbitrary. If sin is to be removed, it has to be paid for in full. And only Jesus Christ has done that. Jesus Christ expiated our sins, removed them by his suffering and death on the cross. The penalty that we deserved, he paid in full. And thus, he propitiated or removed God's wrath against us by eliminating sin. It's not arbitrary deleted, it's paid for. And thus, he reconciles us to God. God was angry with us, he's no longer angry with us. And by his redemption, by him paying the price in full, we are saved. So, you need to reject Muhammad. You need to reject Islam. You need to reject the Quran and bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you do that, you'll be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you that we have divine revelation given to us by the Holy Spirit, by your Son, Jesus Christ, the word in capital letters. We thank you for his sacrificial death, Lord. We deserve nothing but hell. We're rotten, filthy sinners. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, washed away all of our sins, past, present, and future. And then he even gave us the gift of his perfect life, imputing it or reckoning it to our account. So God, when you look upon us, you don't see us, our filthy rags. You don't see our righteousness that is stained with sin. You don't see all our wickedness. You see nothing but the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.